Well, we've been taking up a series of lessons on this subject of worship, and I said several weeks ago we talked about three guiding principles. That true worship is an assembly of people gathered together to meet with the living God. Therefore, it's a covenantal assembly, a gracious gathering to fellowship with God. We said from that principle, we determined that public worship must be simple and centered on the Word of God, joyful and at the same time reverent. The second principle that we looked at is that true worship is the fellowship of God with His people. It's a dialogue that takes place. God speaks and we respond. And that fact alone makes this theme of worship of extreme importance. The third principle is that true worship is regulated by God Himself. He tells us what the elements of worship are. He tells us what the attitude and character of worship should be. And worship must be after God's heart. And then that first week, we talked about the call to worship, and we talked about its vital part in our public worship. It actually begins our worship, that call to worship, not to be taken lightly. We need to be sure, and we need to do everything we can to be here in a timely manner, that our hearts are prepared to worship in advance of that call. And so that when the call to worship is given, that we are listening and we are giving it attention. It is God Himself who invites us to worship. God is here before we are. It is right and biblical, this call to worship. And it reminds us, I said a few weeks ago, that in all of salvation, God is sovereign. And we see that truth throughout Scripture. The point is, God calls this meeting. And then last week, we talked about the reading and preaching of God's Word. So the first aspect of worship was the call to worship, and the second element or aspect of worship is the reading and preaching of His Word. But we looked at Nehemiah chapter 8, and I would encourage you maybe to open your Bibles there, and also to 2 Timothy 3, and have both places kind of prepared. We'll make a few comments from each one. But we talked last week about the importance and the relevance of reading and preaching the Word of God in public worship in the context of the Great Reformation of the Church. We talked about Luther's views and Calvin's views. Calvin held to these things, that true worship is to be in spirit and in truth. That's consistent with John chapter 4. True worship is God-focused, and true worship is spiritually simple. Not simplistic, but spiritually simple. It is to be, all the congregation is to participate in public worship. Reading and preaching of the Word of God go together in public worship. We saw that from the Nehemiah chapter 8 passage, verses 5, 8, and 12. That is a biblical mandate. We saw that our confession points that out. In our prayer concerns at the prayer meeting, we always request that we pray for the ministry of the Word on the Lord's Day. We often focus on the preaching of that Word, but it also includes the reading of that Word. We talked about the degree of liberty here in terms of how many readings, the manner of the reading, but there can be no doubt of the necessity of giving attention to not just the preaching, but the reading of the Word of God. We talked about the example of the faithful church, its roots coming from the synagogue, the Reformation of the 15th century, and then we looked at a couple of examples from Acts chapter 2. We concluded last time talking about faithfulness to reading and preaching the Word of God in public worship was always demonstrated in the revivals of the Old Testament. And not just the revivals of the Old Testament, but we see in the New Testament, the book of Acts on Pentecost, there was the evidence of that reading and preaching. That was the practice of the early church, the Reformation, and other revivals in the history of the church. Our focus today, we're going to continue with that aspect of the reading and preaching of Scripture. So, but our focus today is the faithful carrying out, the faithful carrying out of the reading and preaching of Scripture. And the operative word there is faithful. A faithful execution. A faithful carrying out. So a faithful reading and preaching of God's Word. And what we would say first off is that it is not the preacher's ideas. It is not the preacher's doctrine being taught. It's not about his words of encouragement. It's faithful only when it's God's Word. It's faithful only when it's God's Word. And it comes with authority, the authority of God himself to his people. I think sometimes we lose sight of that, and that's a huge mistake. When the preacher is a servant of the Word of God, that's what the word minister means, servant. And when the preacher is a servant of the Word of God, then it's God in Christ who speaks. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we see that clearly demonstrated. Again, we read that last week, and you'll remember there was Ezra, and there were the other priests with him. They didn't bring to the people their own message. They didn't bring to the people that were gathered their own insights, but they brought an explanation of Scripture, the words of God. In Nehemiah 8, we read that last week. Go ahead and turn over there just for a moment, briefly. Nehemiah, if you're not there yet. Nehemiah chapter 8. We have here a public worship service. The people gathered together for the purpose of worshiping the Lord. And Ezra stood in the midst of the people, and he read the scriptures there in verses 3 and 4. And then in verses 7 and 8, the priest helped the people to understand the reading. So it wasn't just a reading, but it was a reading with an explanation. So men who were trained, these helpers of Ezra, these priests, these men who were trained, they served with Ezra. They went among the people and expounded the scripture that had been read. Note verse 8 says, they gave the meaning. So they explained, you see, what it meant, and they applied it to the people. And then Ezra read more. And what did they do? Well, they explained that portion as well, so that the people understood. That's what true preaching is and must be. It comes out of and centered upon the Word of God. Again, this is clear. And again, I think we know these things, but it's so important that we're reminded of them. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Chapter 4 is where we will focus. But let me just, not in great detail, but let me just read. Let me just begin in chapter 3, verse 16, where it tells us about Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God, is inspired by God, is the New Testament. Theopneustos, the very breath of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. We should read now with no break. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Well, there's a great deal that we could say about that, about the problem of preaching today that we see often, the problem of hearers to so-called preaching today. But the point is, it's preach the word. The preacher is to be an exegete of Scripture. And that's a good word. If you don't know what the word exegete means, it's a good word to put in your memory bank. It means, literally means, to lead out of. That's what he's to do. That's what the preacher's to do. The message, the content of the sermon, is led out of the Word of God in its context. So, historical context, grammatical context, theological context. That's what it means to exegete the Word of God. And the preacher is to be an exegete of Scripture. So that, and the reason is, because when he does that, then it's God who is speaking in his word to the people. And people ought to be able to say at the end of the sermon, it was a faithful word. I understand what God was saying to me in that passage. It was God's word, not the preacher's. There was a Puritan by the name of William. I pronounce it Googe, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correct or not. You know, these English names, it's, maybe somebody knows better than me. G-O-U-G-E? Anybody? Googe is what I say. I don't know. And I read a lot of his stuff. He wrote a great deal on this subject of preaching. William Perkins was another who had a great deal to say on the subject of preaching. Sometimes the Puritans referred to it as prophesying. They didn't mean prophesying the way that charismatics mean it today. They meant it in the sense of proclaiming God's word from Scripture is what they meant by that. But anyway, he writes on how preaching, now listen, how preaching may be called the Word of God. How preaching may be called the Word of God. And then he says, the subject matter to be preached is here called the Word of God, although that which is spoken by ministers is only the sound of a man's voice. Yet that which true ministers of God preach in exercising their ministerial function, their service, is the Word of God. Thus, it is said of the apostles, they spoke the word of God, Acts 4:31. And it is said of the people of Antioch that almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God, Acts 13:44. That which ministers do or ought to preach is called the word of God in four respects. Number one, in regard to the primary author of it, which is God. God did immediately inspire extraordinary ministers and thereby informed them in his will. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of God and by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as they were carried along by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter 1:21. Therefore, they would commonly use these introductory phrases, the word of the Lord, Hosea 1:1. Thus says the Lord, Isaiah 7:7. An apostle says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you, 1 Corinthians 11:23. As for ordinary ministers, they have God's word written and left upon record for their use. As we just read from 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. They therefore that ground what they preach upon the scripture and deliver nothing but what is agreeable to it, preach the word of God. Number two, in regard to the subject matter which they preach, which is the will of God, as the apostle exhorts to understand what the will of the Lord is, Ephesians 5:17, and to prove what is that good, that acceptable and perfect will of God, Romans 12:2. In regard to the purpose of preaching, which is the glory of God and making known the manifold wisdom of God, Ephesians 3:10. In regard to the mighty effect and power of it, for preaching God's word is the power of God unto salvation, preaching Romans 1:16. Preaching the word of God is mighty through God to bring every thought to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 5. I wonder if we believe that. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and so on, Hebrews 4:12. The Puritan goes on, so close ought ministers to hold to God's word in their preaching that they should not dare to swerve away from it in anything. The apostle pronounces a curse against him, whosoever he is, that shall preach any other word, Galatians 1:8 and 9. Therefore, we have just cause to avoid such teachers as preach contrary to this doctrine, Romans 16:17, 2 John 10. Then he adds, the whole body of Roman Catholicism is to be rejected for this reason. So are the manifold errors and heresies which have been broached in former ages and in this our age, the feigning of new light and immediate inspiration in these days is a mere pretense. Well, he's talking about the faithful preaching of the Word of God. And the faithful, the word faithful also requires that the preacher be credible. So he must be trained and is able to understand and expound the Word of God. So he must be someone who has been taught the Word of God. You'll remember the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, he had left him there to oversee that church at Ephesus, and he writes to him and he says, from a child you have been taught. And then he instructs him to train other men in these very things so that they can also carry on the work. So he must be someone who has been taught the Word of God and its principles of interpretation, and he must be gifted. And let me just add here, and I wasn't going to say too much, but I do want to say it. That's not his own personal judgment to make. I believe that a man must have a sense of calling. But that is not solely resting upon his own personal sense of calling. It's not his own judgment. That he is equipped, and that he is trained, that he is taught, and that he is gifted, that must be recognized by the church. Listen, I've been back in the ministry for a number of years, and over the years we've had people come and go, and sometimes real flags go up. Sometimes people show up and they want to know how soon they can preach. I had one guy several years ago, his very first Sunday visiting us. I never met this guy. He said, well, I just, after the sermon, he said, well, I'm going to be here now, and I just want you to know that I come every Sunday, I come with a pocket full of sermons, if you ever need somebody. I said, thank you very much. Now, don't get me wrong, we want to encourage, if we see some evidence, we want to encourage it. Brethren, that judgment doesn't rest upon the man himself. The church must recognize it. You know, that was even the case with Paul and Barnabas. So that's important. And part of this recognition must also be maturity and godliness of life. So it's not just about having some gifts. It's not just about knowing Greek and Hebrew. It's not just about having some theological training. It must be maturity and godliness of life. Wisdom. You know, 1 Timothy 3 certainly speaks to that. And Titus chapter 1. Well, we read earlier in Matthew 17 of Jesus' transfiguration. And maybe you're wondering, why did we read that in this context? Well, there God declared, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the preaching of God's word is faithful, God says the same thing. God, Christ, is speaking. Listen to him. Now, that doesn't mean in the least that the minister becomes Jesus. Ministers that have that idea are not qualified for gospel ministry. But it means that the word of God preached is Christ's words. Again, the Puritan, William Googe, "Preach the pure word. It is God's word that does convert, quicken, comfort, and build up, or on the other side, wound and beat down." You see, do you hear that? It is God's word that saves. It's not the preacher's words. It's God's word that saves. What is the reason that there was so great an alteration made by the ministry of Christ and his disciples, by the apostles and others after them, indeed by Luther and other ministers of Reformed churches? They did not preach traditions of elders like the scribes, nor men's inventions like Roman Catholics do. They preached the pure word of God. The more purely God's word is preached, the more deeply it pierces and the more kindly it works. I think that's wonderful insight. Now understand that the authority is not merely in the minister himself. Now that doesn't mean that he's not to be respected. He ought to be respected for his office. But the authority is the word of God itself. I remember several years ago listening to Pastor Martin speaking on this very subject, and as most of you can imagine, he was very eloquent and very biblical and very clear. And the point was, the preaching of the word demands a hearing. He said, and Elmar said, "It's not me." He said, "I'm nobody. It's not that I demand, but it's the preaching of the word. It demands a hearing, careful attention by the listeners." The authority is the word of God itself. If the preaching is not faithful to the word, God's people not only may, but must protest. Now, certainly, again, let me just pause for just a moment. Attitude is really, really important there. And brethren, listen, preachers are not infallible. I hope you're not thinking that I'm coming to that conclusion. And I welcome questions, and preachers of Christ ought to do that. And if a person is wondering, well, I just don't know. I don't think that was. I heard somebody today talking about listening to a man that was preaching, and he said, "Wow, it just really was. I just found it off." We have a responsibility to question that way. We have an obligation. And obviously, attitude is important. You know, if I'm going to question somebody's preaching or doctrine, I need to go with the attitude of some humility. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I didn't hear it correctly and such. But the point is, if the preaching is not faithful to the word, that's the litmus test. God's people not only may, but they must protest. We're Protestants, right? What was the Reformation all about if it wasn't that? But when the preaching is faithful to the word of God, you are hearing Christ speak. Do you listen to him? Do you give your careful attention? Do you trust him? You pray, "Lord, prepare my heart for the receiving of your word. Open my heart that I may receive it as the truth it is. Lord, help me to respond to that word in obedience to your will." And moreover, I've said this before, we are not to listen to the word of God preached in worship services as we might to a lecture or a speech. And I would even go further, even as we might to a series of sermons we may listen to through the week on sermon audio. And listen, we're on sermon audio. We have almost 1,000 sermons of ours running on. I'm a supporter of sermon audio. I'm not criticizing sermon audio. But sermon audio is no substitute for the gathered assembly of God's people under the preaching of God's word. And we are to receive the word, yes, in our intellect. We are to receive the word with our heads. We are to be thoughtful, but we must also receive it in our hearts. As a matter of fact, I even hesitate. I don't want to give the appearance that I'm making some sort of a dichotomy there. There's some huge difference between the heart and the head and the mind, because when it is received, it comes through the mind into the heart. That's the way we receive the Word of God. This faithful carrying out of the ministry of the Word, brethren, this leads to worship. There can be no worship without it. And matter of fact, maybe a better way, I think the way I put it in your notes, it enlivens worship. Matter of fact, all of worship and all of its elements is dependent upon the reading and the preaching of Scripture. Do you understand that? How can we praise and sing to a God we don't know? Well, worship leaders all over the country wanting people to do that. God must reveal himself to us in his word and declare to us the gospel of forgiving grace. Isn't that what we just sang? God and the gospel of his son? What help is it if we read the law in the service, or if we read the gospels in the service, if we don't know the God who gives it? If there's no gospel proclaimed, if there is no truth taught of justification, why would we worship at all? What'd be the point? We'd still be guilty sinners. You see, even the welcome in the worship of the covenantal assembly, even the welcome and the call to worship, a benediction, all of that would be meaningless were it not for the reading and proclamation of Scripture. And when Christ speaks to us in his word, then we are able to respond with song and prayer. And we'll take those elements up, worship and singing, next Lord's Day. And we'll take up prayer in the context of worship. But when Christ speaks to us in his word, then we're able to respond with song and prayer. And not in an automatic way, not in a superficial way, but in knowledge, in sincerity from the heart, the spirit. That's what John, I would suggest to you, that's what John sees in Revelation 4, where we read that earlier. Brethren, it's the church, and I always get, dispensationalists say that the church is not present after Revelation 3, that they're taken out. Well, I think that's the church in Revelation 4. They're together in heaven. They're there without sin. They're worshiping before the throne of God. John, what does he see there? We read it. John sees the glory of God, and he describes it in the richest of terms there in verse 3. If you want, you can turn back over to Revelation 4. He describes it in the richest of terms, those gems and jewels help him to express something of the glory of God. What else does he see? He sees the 24 elders gathered about the throne in verse 4. Well, they stand for the whole church. The Old Testament 12 tribes, the New Testament 12 apostles. They stand for every elect, blood-bought believer. They are there. It's the purified, and the purified creation as well is there. Verses 5 and 6. There are four beasts, or creatures, as the ESV puts it, in verse 6b through 8, representing the totality of God's creation. You got to trust me on that. Typically, I don't ask you to do that, but I'm not going to take the time to give a full exposition of Revelation 4. My understanding is that those four beasts are representing the totality of God's creative order. They have eyes all around their heads, and with them they are looking at God upon his throne. They look to the east and to the west and to the north and to the south. They look at to all of creation, and their focus is upon God. And in unison, they all cry aloud, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And the church worships as well. The 24 elders there in verses 10 and 11. And what do? They fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord." You, not us, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Now, brethren, let me suggest to you that this is the very definition of worship. This is the very heart and essence of true worship. The elders fall down before him, indicating humility. You know, John Calvin, in his book, The Golden Booklet of the True Christian Life, speaks of humility, and he speaks of it as the greatest attribute of the Christian life. I think he's right. "Blessed," said Jesus, "are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn." And the elders fall down before him, indicating humility. And what do? They express their humble devotion. "You are worthy, O Lord." Brethren, listen, that's worship. That's what worship is, recognizing the worth of God and praising him for it. That's what worship is. They lay down their crowns. And what is that saying? But "you are worthy, we're not." And we place whatever worth we have before you. These crowns, we place them before you on your throne. And this all happened, this true worship, because they saw God in his majesty and glory. What other explanation? And seeing him, they knew he was alone worthy, and that they were nothing, and he was everything. Brethren, you may not agree with this, but this is what happens in the faithful reading and preaching of God's word. This is what ought to happen. We see God upon his throne. I trust even when we read the scripture, it doesn't just become some automatic aspect. I always try to say, please give careful attention to the reading of God's word. This is God's word. This is God's word that we're handling. And we see God upon his throne. In the word, God communicates himself to us. I trust you believe that. You just sang it. And let me tell you, we need this. This is our greatest need. Again, you know, I'm not a prophet. I don't know what's going on in all your lives. You just said you don't know what's going on in all of my life, up in my head. But I guarantee you this, this is what we have in common. This is our greatest need. I don't care what your circumstances are. I don't care what your situation in life is. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is your greatest need. And how quickly we lose sight of his glory and majesty. How quickly we lose sight of our own unworthiness. We have this sinful nature. We fight this old man. The old man's a liar, and we deceive ourselves. We need God, you see. We need God's word to tell us who he is. We need God's word to tell us who we are. We are specks of dust in the universe. And we need God in his word to tell us that apart from him, we are lost. We are hell-deserving rebels. That's what we are apart from God. That's what we are of ourselves. And we need God to tell us in His Word, yes, we are sinners, hell deserving, but sinners who will never be separated from His love in Christ. Don't you think we need to hear that? We need to hear Him say, come and worship me. You are people loved and cared for, redeemed in Christ. Remember, that's what the call to worship implies. That call to worship doesn't go out randomly. It goes out with intent and purpose. And it's this, you see, that ought to move us to true worship, His Word speaking to us. And we cry out to God, you are worthy, O God. And let me suggest that without regular preaching in our lives, you know, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he spoke of by the foolishness of preaching, God saves His people. He didn't mean that preaching was a foolish thing. That's not what he meant. He was speaking there, but it's that content of preaching that God saves his people totally. Not just in the initial forgiveness of sins, but it's in that way that God brings His people and sanctifies them. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth, said Jesus. And that's the will of God for each of our lives. And without regular preaching in our lives, we won't value or we won't want to come to church for the purpose of worship. Without God's word proclaimed regularly, we won't have a desire to come to church and in our hearts and to fall down and exalt His worth. You know, brethren, I could speak to you from my own personal experience on this. I'm not up here preaching at you as a fellow traveler in this. We need these things. We don't know Him and His gospel of redemption and when we don't know His gospel of salvation and redemption and that's in His word, when we don't know ourselves properly, we lose sight of that. We come to church with questions in our hearts instead of worship. You know, God's going to meet with His people. Oh yeah, right. Right. I know none of you young people would never say this to mom and dad. But I'm pretty sure you think it sometimes. Nothing going on there. God's meeting with His people? Sure. Or we come with other questions. You know, why is life treating me the way? Why is this happening to me? What is God trying to prove anyway? What is He doing with all the trouble and suffering that's going on in the world? That's going on right here in my own life. We come to church with those kinds of questions. And only as we know Him as He is in His Word, and we know ourselves as nothing in His sight, yet redeemed by grace, then we come ready to fall down in worship. The questions go away. I'm not suggesting that we know all the answers. I'm not suggesting that. But what we do know, and what we do believe, is that we can trust God and we can worship Him. For He is God and we're not. That's the very heartbeat of worship. And we can then say with those in heaven in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. Knowing this, what then ought to be our attitude toward the reading and preaching of the Word of God in our assembly? Well, it ought to be like the people in Nehemiah chapter 8. They were very attentive. Verse 4 says, and the ears of the people were attentive. They weren't in and out. They weren't up and down. They weren't out wandering. They weren't out thinking about other things. Their ears were attentive. They hadn't had the Word of God. They were appreciative of it. There was a deep reverence for the Word, knowing the privilege of hearing it. I really appreciate that when we come here and as we prepare to worship, we have a measure of silence. And I think that's not that there's anything sanctifying about the silence, but it's indicative that God's people are praying, that God's people are getting ready to meet with God. And there needs to be a sense of reverence. Now, joy, yes, absolute joy. But joy that is known of reverence. Verse 5 says, when he opened it, the word, all the people stood up. Now, that was the Old Testament saints' way of honoring the word of the Lord. And I'm not suggesting that it's necessary that we stand when the word, but what is that saying? What is that implying? Well, it implies respect and honor and seriousness. And again, you know, I say so often, but I really do mean it. I'm really convicted about this, that, you know, even when we turn to the Scripture, when we read the Scripture, we do need to give it careful attention, give it the very respect that it's due. It is the Word of God to us. And third, we ought to desire it. Note there, if you're still in Nehemiah chapter 8, this is interesting in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Who told Ezra to bring the book of the law? What's it say in verse 1? The people. The people gathered. You know, that is a, you know, we talk about revival. And people will say, oh, yeah, we long for revival. Let me tell you something, revival wears people out. It wears them out. Because revival puts in the hearts of the people of God a desire for the Word of God. And so it's not like the people were standing around and Ezra had to come up and say, okay, now let's all get to order here. Now listen up, listen to me. No, they told Ezra, get the Word, get the law, and bring it to us. So there was that we ought to desire. That's what our attitude ought to be. And then fourth, take great joy in it. That joy is not in contrast to reverence, but goes along with it. Take real joy when the Spirit works in us to hear and to understand the words of God with our minds and hearts. Look at, I just turned away from it, the verse 12. Of Nehemiah 8. And all the people went on their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Well, may God help us in these things. I don't think I'm teaching anything new here or inconsistent with our practice, but I just think these are things that we need to be reminded of from time to time, and it's good that we have these things in our memory bank when we talk to others about this important subject of worship and why we worship the way in which we do. It's all dependent upon God, isn't it? If it wasn't, then on Wednesdays in our prayer meetings, we wouldn't be praying that God would bless the ministry of the Word on his day. It's of the Lord. And may God bless us. Next time, we'll begin to take up the subject of singing, worship and singing. No controversy there, I know, so look forward to dealing with that subject matter in this same context as well. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the day that you've given to us and all the blessings, and we thank you for your presence amongst us, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, that the word of God is preached here, and Father, we take no credit for that. We don't pat ourselves on the back, but we give you thanks, and we give you honor and glory, and we love you, and it is our desire to worship and praise you. And now, Father, we ask that you would go with us, that you would bless us and watch over us and keep us, that you would deliver us from unrighteousness and temptation, and help us to walk in obedience to you, not just this day, but all of our days, that we would live in such a way that would bring honor and glory to your great name. And we ask all this in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.